Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to open this morning just with reading the passage that we're looking at today. It's in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And there's more to the passage, but I'm focusing on the latter part of that today. So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for preserving this for two millennia. We thank you for inspiring Paul to write it, and we ask, Father, for your blessing that it may edify us and teach us just as it taught the Philippians. Amen. So, as you may have guessed, we're continuing our study of Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi. Now, Paul had visited Philippi during his second missionary journey, and those who came to the Lord through Paul's testimony actually formed the first Christian congregation in Europe. Now, the circumstances of Paul's letter to the Philippians bear strongly on today's message. Now, you'll recall that Paul is writing this letter from a prison in Rome. He's been in prison for some time, waiting to face Caesar, the Emperor Nero. Now, I've never been in prison, but in reading about today's prisons and prisons in that era, today's prisons are a lot better than where Paul was. Prisoners either had to support themselves or be supported by friends and family members. There wasn't food and clothing and the other things provided. It was a far tougher place than it is today. Paul's letter is a response to a gift delivered by Epaphroditus from the believers in Philippi. Okay, so we've got a map here, I think. Hopefully all this PowerPoint stuff works. Yes, it does. Okay, so now Philippi wasn't just down the road from Rome. It's just not around the corner. Philippi is now, let's see, where is it? Is this thing working? Sorry, technology. Yep, I've done that. Okay. You see the purple arrows? Right at the top where the purple and the yellow arrow meet, that's Philippi, between Macedon and Thrace. Rome is way over on the far upper left side of the map. I don't know how to work this thing. I can build a computer, I can't work a remote control. Next slide, Taryn. Now today, and I did some searching on this thing. Oh, but Frank can. Thank you, Frank. Today, the town of Kavala is where Philippi used to be. So I did some Google searching on it. Yes, that's it. So there's Kavala down here. So if you were to fly, so if Epaphroditus jumped aboard a 747, then he could have flown to Rome in about 4 hours and 10 minutes. If he jumped into his car or maybe on a motorcycle, like I'm looking forward to doing soon, he could have ridden up through Serbia and Bosnia-Herzegovina and down through Italy and driven it in about 21 hours or driven across Greece, done it in 19. Unfortunately, there were no cars, there was no motorcycles, there was no planes, there was nothing but 2 feet, a wagon, and perhaps some ships along the way. So this was a long journey. Distance-wise, as the crow flies, this is about the same as walking from Edmonton to Winnipeg. So, and this was a dangerous journey. So this is one man traveling, and he's delivering gifts. He's carrying gifts from Philippi to Rome. Now, I don't think it's going to be like a basket of apples or even something as delicious as Diane's cooking, because it probably wouldn't have made the journey over that distance. So here's one guy traveling 2,000 kilometers, loaded with money, going to see a prisoner in Rome. That's a tough call. And somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus became gravely ill and was very close to death, but he got to Paul and he delivered the trust that had been entrusted to his care. So that's the context of this letter. Now, Paul's letter to this group, to the Philippians, is a letter of joy. He doesn't admonish them for anything, and it's not because they sent him money. Paul was not the kind of a man whose favor or silence could be purchased. You read some of the other letters to the other churches where You know, you look at Corinthians, for example, where he talks about some of the difficulties they're having, and he calls them on it. There's nothing like that in the letter to the Philippians. It's a whole thing. They brought joy to his heart whenever he thought of them. Now, back in chapter 3, in which Mr. Joseph, Frank Parker, Paul Fletcher spoke, the Apostle Paul laid out the importance of the sound theology as the bedrock of faith. That's where the Philippians had to get to. Now, at work, when I work with articling students, people who are just joining my profession, and I ask them to prepare what are called motion records for court. And it involves preparing a series of documents. There's an order, there's an affidavit, and there's the application itself. Now, when I talk to the students about preparing these things, they have no idea. You know, they think they're coming out of law school knowing everything, and no, they don't know anything. They know no more than I knew back then, which was little to nothing. So I explained to them the first thing they have to draft, the first thing they have to figure out is the order. They have to figure out where they're going. What is it that they want the judge to sign? And once you've got that figured out, once you figure out what your destination is, then you can figure out where you are, and then you can figure out how to get there from here. And then you draft everything else in accordance with that. Now, in the same way, Christians have to keep in mind the goal. The goal is always Christ. And this is what Paul wrote in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press onward toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul wrote about the importance of positive thinking. Dave Walton spoke about this last week. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul wrote. Again, I say, rejoice. Now, given the perspective of eternity, and given our faith in Jesus Christ, life for Christians is different than life for those who are not or not yet Christians. When someone who hasn't put their faith in Christ dies, there's nothing but grief. We will never see them again, ever. The body has died, as has the soul. They are lost to hell for eternity, separated from God. But when a fellow believer dies, it's a time of mixed emotions for us. We grieve for their absence from our lives, but we rejoice that they're in heaven with the Lord, and that we will see them again, and not as an old man or an old woman or someone who's been hurt in a car accident, not in a body riddled with cancer or chemicals, but a vital, eternal body that will last forever, free of pain and disease and all the effects of sin that contaminate us because of the world we live in. Now, finally, in this passage, Paul closes off this trilogy of teaching where he talks about sound theology, positive thinking, and now constant thanksgiving. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that you at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now that's a remarkable statement, whether it's made 2,000, 4,000 years ago, or even today. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Contentment is, I think, the most elusive thing in the world. We spend our lives searching for that one thing, or those things, that will content us. A lot of us look for it in money. We look for it in better paying jobs, better investments, something to build up the pool of funds we have at our disposal. Now, money in and of itself is not a bad thing. Jesus and his disciples received money from their supporters, which they used to meet their needs. Paul had on many occasions urged various churches to support the impoverished church in Jerusalem, that is, to send them money. The Philippians had delivered a gift, quite likely money, to Paul through Epaphroditus, and Paul thanked them for it. So money itself is not a bad thing. However, as Paul wrote to Timothy, it is the love of money, that is the root of all evil. I want to back up for just a moment. As Christians, we rely first on sound theology, of rooting ourselves, finding our place in the universe. And that theology informs us that we're in this world for a limited time. We came into it empty-handed, and we're going to leave it empty-handed. For many years, someone had told me years ago, I ain't never seen a bumper hitch on a hearse. Well, surprise. Taryn, have we got it? I saw a hearse hauling a trailer down Stony Plain Road. I had to take a picture from my car. I probably shouldn't have, but it's like, okay, I've been proven wrong, as has the old timer that told that to me. But the Lord knows we need things. He knows what we need. We need food, we need shelter, we need clothing, medicine, companionship, challenges, and work to do. When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden to work the garden. They weren't sitting around drinking margaritas and just wondering what to do for eternity. He gave them a garden to tend. This was something for them to keep them busy. And Jesus told his disciples, I tell you, don't worry about your life, whether you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds in the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Now, although the Lord could simply keep us nourished, protected, and sheltered and healthy through supernatural means, as he did with the Israelites in the Sinai Desert, we are given the strength to work, and the strength to earn money, to meet those needs. And when we lack the strength or means to work, or if there are no jobs to be had, we are given each other, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to support each other. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the story of Nail Soup. The story goes that there was a village that was starving, and people had no idea what to do. They were on the verge of dying. And they'd heard about a wise man that was traveling around that had a magical soup, Nail Soup. So he said, well, we'll call this man to our village. So he came, and they said, help us, please help us. He said, okay, what do you need? Well, we want you to make us some of this magical nail soup. So he says, okay, here's what I need. I need you to grab a cauldron and fill it with water, and somebody make a fire, and we'll put the cauldron on to boil. So he puts the cauldron on, and it starts to boil, and he reaches into his robe. Pardon me, I'm using a pen. And he pulls out a shiny nail. He says, here it is. And he drops the nail into the pot of water. And the villagers are looking at it. This is the magical nail soup. It's a nail in a pot of water. Okay. And he starts to stir it. He says, this is going to be very good soup. But it would be even better. It would make it even better if I had a few carrots. And so somebody says, well, wait, I've got some carrots at home. I can bring you some carrots. So they go fetch the carrots, and the carrots go into the soup. And then he goes on and he says, this is going to be very good. But if only I had a little bit of meat to throw in. Somebody says, well, I've got a little bit left over. So they bring it, and that goes in. And the story goes on and on, until at the end of the day, the village, by coming together, everyone contributing the little bit they had made enough to feed the entire village with a good, healthy soup. Not that anyone could do it individually, but they could do it together. And he reached in and pulled out the nail and tucked it back in his pocket. And that's the story of Nail Soup. Now, whether Paul, going back to Paul's letter, whether Paul was broke or having received the gift of the Philippians, Paul was content. He had learned contentment through complete faith and complete reliance upon the Lord. Now, in his second letter to the Corinthians, written earlier in his life before Paul was imprisoned around 55 to 56 AD, he'd recounted a thorn in his flesh, something he described as a messenger of Satan which tormented him. Three times, he wrote, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now chained up in a Roman prison around 62 AD, a few years later, Paul says he's learned that lesson. He's now accepted it. We don't know what the thorn was, because Paul doesn't mention it again. But whatever it was, he had learned to rely upon God to deal with it and to live with it. Now, we're not born content. I suppose if I asked 100 people what it would take to make them content, most, if not all, would describe a scenario in which they had everything they wanted. I read a sermon by a fellow named Ray Stedman who had written about this passage a few years back. And in it, he says that at the beginning of the 20th century, the average American, and this was, I guess, some census taken, the average American wanted 72 things, 18 of which were regarded as necessities. By 1950, the wants had grown to 496 things, of which 96 were absolute necessities. Now, we're born needing things we don't have. We need food, we need warmth, we need clothing, and we need education and training, and even the most basic things, how to walk, how to talk, how to control our bodily functions. We need companionship, we need work, we need challenges. But once we get beyond needs, we get into wants. A child needs nutritious food, but I know I can speak for my nieces, they want chicken McNuggets. I need clothes to keep me warm and keep me sheltered, but an Armani suit won't keep me any warmer than sweatshirt and jeans. Further, the stuff we receive, and I'll just refer to it as stuff, is not ours outright, but we're stewards of it. We're just trustees. Like all the other gifts God bestows on us, he expects us to use them wisely. In doing some research for today's message, I came across some interesting figures. Taryn, let's see if this one works. Okay. So the amount of money needed each care each year, in addition to current expenditures, to provide reproductive health care for all women in developing countries, $12 billion. The amount of money spent annually on perfumes in Europe and the United States, $12 billion. The amount of money needed each year, in addition to current expenditures, to provide water and sanitation for all people in developing nations, $9 billion. The amount of money spent annually in cosmetics in the US, $9 billion. The amount of money needed each year, in addition to current expenditures, to provide basic health and nutrition needs universally in the developing world, $13 billion. The amount of money spent each year on pet food in the Europe and the US, $13 billion. The amount of money needed each year to provide basic education for all people in developing nations, $6 billion. The amount of money spent on militaries worldwide, $780 billion. The combined wealth of the world's richest 225 people, $1 trillion. That works out to $4.4 billion for each of those people, just dividing the two numbers one by the other. The combined annual income of the world's poorest 2.5 billion people, $1 trillion. That works out to $400 a piece. And this is the source of the data. This goes back to 1998, so you can imagine the numbers have shifted a little bit. It's a little bit older data, but there it is. Given these figures, is it any wonder when taking this, look to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where talks about the millennial kingdom of Christ, and Isaiah wrote, he shall judge the nations, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There's an old Quaker story about a man who posted a sign in front of his house where he said, I will give this man give this house to any man who can prove to me he is content. After a bit, someone came knocking on the door and said he saw the sign outside, wanted to claim the house. He said he was perfectly content. The Quaker asked him what he meant, and the man replied, "I have everything I want, all the money I need, everything in life that could satisfy. I am perfectly content." And the Quaker said, "Friend, if thee be so content, what dost thee want with mine house?" Contentment is not having all that you want. It is wanting the things that you already have. Anything more that comes along is a gift, a blessing from God. As one writer put it, Paul had learned that God had created man to love people and to use things. I'd modify that a little bit from something I learned as a child, that God had created man to love God, to love each other as we love ourselves, and to use the things God had given to us. By love, I'm referring to the Greek word agape, which C.S. Lewis referred to as a selfless love, a love that is passionately committed to the well-being of the other. When we brought sin into the world, our thinking about all of that got turned on its ear. Now we love ourselves first, we love the things that make us happy, and we use each other, again, to make ourselves happy. Agape love is a dedicated effort on our part to work toward the betterment of the objects or the target of our love. Now this lack of agape love is, this is the problem with our world, with our society today. Let's look at relationships for a second. I may love one girl today because she's beautiful and sexy. She inflates my ego. When we walk by, people ask, how did a schlub like him get a babe like her? And maybe my shiny car and the house and the vacations to Mexico and Jamaica and the money I spend on her give her what she wants. But when she's not a size 4 any longer, and gravity and time and 3 kids have taken their toll on her body, and she's not as hot as she used to be, well, maybe that nice little waitress down at the cafe, she meets my needs more. I love her now. Sorry, honey, we're done. But now that my hair is gone and my six-pack abs have turned into a keg, and the car is leaking oil, and the house needs a new roof, and I'm not as attractive as that really sweet guy at the cafe or the gym that listens to her. When our attention is focused inward, when our relationship is based on the use of other people and what they can do for us, what they can do for me, of course we discard them when they are spent and of no further use to us. When we're of no further use to that person, they discard us. Because we're within this mentality, the world's mentality, we are there to be used and cast aside. If you go for a job, what department do you report to? What does HR stand for? Human resources. It's something to be used by the company towards its bottom line goal of making money. And nobody marvels at that. I never thought about that until I started writing this sermon. I fall into the human resources category versus the fixed assets versus the natural renewable resources. I'm just, as Bob Seger once put it, I'm just a cog in the wheel. I'm just something that's replaceable and someone else takes my place and it moves on. And if God comes into that world picture at all, if at all, He's just there as a sugar daddy to give us what we want or to bail us out when we're in trouble. He's there to make us happy. I expect that there have probably been far more prayers to God asking for a new car, a new house, a winning lottery ticket, and hey, we'd even cut in God for 10%, because that's how generous we are, than prayers asking God how to direct us to use what He's given us for His glory. Now, I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis and his writings, and I've learned a lot about fundamental thinking about life with Christ through his books, where he meditated on things and wrote them down. Lewis observed in Mere Christianity that we are like engines designed to run on the fuel of God. That is, we are designed and created to be in communion with God and to live according to His will. Now, my car, some of you may have seen my car. I like my car, but it's just a car. But my car has a very special requirement. My car only runs well on the 91 octane gas. You know, when you go to the gas station, there's the three things that you can select. Mine's the expensive one. And when I bought it, it was $1.50 a liter. I was so thrilled. Now I can put the cheaper gas into my car, the lower octane, but then part of the engine will actually turn off and it barely runs. It will sputter like a bad lawnmower full of water. I have to put that high-end gas into my car to keep it running. Although it will run in the sense of the engine will turn over, it doesn't run well. It doesn't run the way it was supposed to. It's not running the way it was designed to. And we're the same way. We are designed to be in communion with God, to run on Him, to draw, use Him. He is our power source that enables us in this world. Now we can try to turn to another source of energy and we can sputter along like my car would sputter along. And we may even seem to make some progress. You've probably seen the motto, he who has the most wins, or he who has the most toys wins. But Jesus said, what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? Nothing we have in this world, no physical thing, will carry over into eternity. Contentment, as Paul wrote, is a process to be learned over time. And it can be learned only after we orient ourselves within creation. Now, I spoke about this a little while ago. And in coming to Christ, there are certain things, there are certain axioms, there are certain truths that we have to accept in coming to Christ or having come to Christ that we have accepted. First, God exists. If you don't believe that God exists, you can't worship Him, you can't recognize Him, you can't come to Him. God exists, and He is the ultimate and the only authority in the universe. He cares about what we do. He's interested in us. He is an interested God. He is not somebody that wound up the little mechanical thing, let it go, and walks away from us. He's established certain principles. As the author of our moral code, He has determined what is right and what is wrong. All things, including us, were created by God. And the Bible tells us that He created us, people, in His image. He created us with a free will. We are free to choose to do what is right or what is wrong, as He has defined those terms. Now, humanity, because of original sin, is incapable of avoiding wrong. God is holy. He will not suffer wrong in His presence. And the consequence of making those wrong choices is separation from God, what He calls death. Now, God loves us with agape love, a selfless love, a love that is passionately committed to our well-being. And because He loves us so much, because He was and is so passionately dedicated to our well-being and is interested in us, He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ, who is also God, and to bear the punishment for our sins, for our offenses against Him. That is, to die and not enter from God through the miracle of Good Friday, the time that we're going to be celebrating, remembering in just a few weeks' time. The only means of reconciling with God is through His Son, Jesus. That God became a man, Jesus, lived a perfect life, and freely and willingly sacrificed Himself for our wrongs. The choice, then, is up to us, whether we choose deliberately to be reconciled with God or we reject reconciliation. If you don't decide, you've made the choice not to decide. The default position is separation from God. Now, once we get back into alignment with God by accepting these truths, we can begin to unlearn the bad habits of a lifetime and start to learn the new habits, the habits we were designed to have but never implemented. And it's within that framework, within that alignment, that things get put back into order. We seek first God's well-being, to love the Lord your God with all your might and all your strength and all your heart, by living our lives according to His will. Each decision we make to choose His way rather than our way, each act of surrendering our will to His will, glorifies Him. And once we're back in alignment, people are no longer means to an end, but are fellow creations of our God. And it is His will that we agape love one another. He set this out way back in Deuteronomy, the greatest commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus didn't introduce that in the New Testament. He was repeating something that God had told the Israelites millennia earlier. And as for stuff, stuff falls into the proper place where it belongs. It's just stuff. It's not something to be loved. It's not something to be worshipped. It's not something to be pursued. It's just stuff. It's stuff that you use. Now, money and possessions are neither bad nor good in and of themselves. Paul talked about this too, that both the abundance of money and the lack of money are trials for our faith. Now, we often see poverty as the real trial to be survived, but wealth is the blessing. And there's a whole sect of people, you know, proclaiming a sort of health and wealth prosperity doctrine of Christianity, that God wants to bless your socks off with a new Mercedes and a mansion and everything else. But Jesus goes back to a meeting Jesus had with a man. And the man asked Jesus, "What do I have to do to go to heaven?" And the man told Jesus that he'd kept all the commandments. He'd been fully righteous in terms of the law. And Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had great wealth. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." God gives us what we need. Paul goes back to the underlying theme of his letter. I can do all these things. I can survive poverty. I can survive wealth. I can survive hardship. I can survive shipwreck through him who strengthens me. Paul learned, as all the other great faith heroes of the Bible, when you go through the Bible, you can see this theme carrying on from person after person after person, either in a good way or in a bad way. Adam and Eve learned it the hardest way. God gave them paradise, a perfect world. There was no sin in the world. But they were tempted with something that they didn't have. Eat this fruit, and you can be like God. You can reach beyond what you were given. And sin and death entered into the world, and it's still visited on us 6 millennia later. Abraham and Sarah, well into their old age, waited for God's promise of an heir. When they tried to do it their own way, using Hagar to give birth to a son, discord and anger followed. But when they relied on God, he blessed them and gave them the son he promised, Isaac. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, a land of seemingly plenty. Yes, they were slaves, but you recall that after they left the desert, after they left Egypt and were out in the desert, they started complaining and said, life wasn't so bad in Egypt. At least we had food, we had water, we had shelter. And God gave them everything they needed. He gave them manna, he gave them quail, even their clothes didn't wear out. David didn't kill Goliath with a well-crafted sword or a spear, but with faith in God, that a small shepherd boy with a sling and a stone dedicated to glorifying God would bring down a giant armored champion of the Philistines who had dared to blaspheme the name of God. Daniel and his friends didn't survive 70 years in Babylon under capricious kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Silas. They didn't survive being thrown into a flaming furnace or into a den of lions on their own. They survived by dedicating themselves to obeying God first and foremost and relying upon him to meet their needs. And those are just a few examples. You can go through the Bible over and over and over again, and it's those who rely upon God and his faith and his continuing support, his continuing care is demonstrated over and over and over again. Now there's a song by Faith Hill. It's a pretty song. It's called The Secret of Life, in which he recounts a couple of fellows that are sitting in a bar trying to figure out the secret of life, and they come up with all sorts of things in this song. Secret of life is a good cup of coffee. Secret of life is Monday night football, maybe Rolling Stones records. No, it's mom's apple pie. That's the secret of life. She sings the song well, but she never really gets to the truth of the matter, and it's just a song for whatever it's worth. The secret of life, the secret to contentment is that we are God's creation, made to glorify him. Right now, we're messed up and turned around by sin. But God gave his Son, his only Son, as a remedy for that sin. When we orient ourselves within God's universe, and we can only do that through Jesus Christ. And once we do that, once our purpose is regained, once our goal is reset to love God and to love each other and to love ourselves, stuff is just there to use to accomplish those purposes. I think of like Frank and Diane, and I sorry to single you out because I know that, well, I am. But they've invited so many people to their house. God gave them a house, and they for all the years that I've been coming here to Bethel, there's always somebody going to their house, whether it's missionaries or a group of us or somebody, and that house is used to glorify God. And I expect that if God said, Frank, Diane, I need you to sell the house and move somewhere else and give the proceeds, they'd do it in a heartbeat. But they use it to glorify God. And I've singled out Frank and Diane because they're sitting right in front of me and I can see them right here. But I know many of you are exactly the same way. You use your things to glorify God. And stuff doesn't matter. But it's a tough goal. I know I look at my life, and I've got a long way to go on this. I think about, you know, all the catalogs I receive. Oh, that's some pretty cool stuff. There's a very nice shaper table in there and a jointer, and boy, I could really use those new mag wheels on my car. No, wait a minute, sorry. That's the whole world. That's the temptation of the world. And that's why Paul wrote about earlier, casting off everything that hinders him from accomplishing that goal of following God. The things that are necessary to accomplish those goals, he relied upon God to provide. Paul needed parchment and ink to write his letters. When he was in prison, he needed someone to deliver those letters because his eyesight was failing. He needed a scribe and a friend. And God provided Timothy and Mark and Barnabas and Silas and Epaphroditus and a whole group of people to help him. God provided what Paul needed to accomplish God's task because Paul had dedicated himself to following God's path wherever it led. Paul learned to give thanks in all circumstances because he knew and came to believe that God is in control of all things always. Although we'll have trouble in the world, and Jesus told his disciples that. Yes, you will have trouble in the world. It's not a cakewalk. There's no need to fear because Jesus promised he has already overcome the world. Finally, and in conclusion, we have to learn the same lesson. That's something to be learned over a lifetime. That's why Paul says he has learned the secret of contentment. He's learned it. It wasn't divinely revealed to him. It wasn't suddenly filled up with, hey, I'm content. It was something he learned through one trial after another, that no matter what happened to him, he could rely upon God over and over and over again. And every time he relied upon God, God came through, because our God is a faithful God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your gift of your word, for preserving the letter of your servant Paul, written not just to the Philippians, but to all your children. Grant us the strength, Father, the faith, the will to seek out your will and your glory first and foremost, to love each other as we love ourselves, and to recognize that stuff is just stuff. It's nothing to be worshipped or loved on its own, but even that everything that's given to us is to be used for your glory. We ask, Father, for the blessing that you show us how to serve you and to glorify you with all that you've entrusted to us. Amen.